And it's good to be here this morning and to be back so that the Lord can bless us. And we did have a prayer already, and I thank you for that, but I would like to pray as well. Dear Heavenly Father, we are here in your presence. This is your house. And as we consciously come before the King of the universe, may we do so recognizing whose presence we are coming into. And Lord, I don't know what's going on in each individual's hearts and minds, but I know that we need you. We need a Savior. And we must have what you come to give. And so, Lord, we ask that you work amongst us, that we may be willing recipients, active partakers of your grace, and that you may teach us much today, and that you may draw us close to you. And while at times your truth will hurt, it does so to mend. And so, Lord, mend us today, we pray. Be here in the presence of your Holy Spirit. Surround us with your angels. And bring conviction to our hearts and minds in a way that has never come before. And work out something entirely new in us that we have needed all of our lives. We pray this thanking you for answering, because you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. Eric asked me to do a brief recap of yesterday for those of you who missed out. We are talking about health and talking about health from a standpoint that is maybe different than our usual understanding of health. Yes, of course, diet and exercise and so on and so forth are important components of health. But when you have a tree that is diseased and has bad fruit, we looked at it from the analogy of those leaves and trees being symptoms. And if you have bad symptoms that are going on, pain and coughing and headaches and other types of things like that, well, just to take a pill or a herb to cure that or to get rid of it doesn't actually take care of the problem. It doesn't cure it because there's a cause, and so you must go deeper. Well, the branches, which are the behaviors, support those fruit and leaves. The branches represent the behaviors, and so we have certain actions like breathing and eating and drinking and so on and so forth, but those don't support themselves. The trunk supports the branches, and the trunk represents our needs. We need oxygen and water and food and so on and so forth, and you can't change what you need, but how you behave related to what you need will determine how things turn out, right? If you behave badly towards what you need, well, there will be bad results associated with it. But the trunk doesn't support himself. The roots support the trunk, and the roots represent our beliefs. So what you believe will determine how you behave related to what you need, which will then determine then the symptoms and the outcomes and the results and so on and so forth. But the roots don't support themselves either. The soil supports the roots, right? And so when we get to the foundational level, we realize that if we have a bad tree, we have to fix the soil. We have to fix its sources, right? And you and I have sources. Now, we also highlighted the fact that we all need love. We don't just need oxygen and water and food. We need love as well. And so love functions similarly. And the behavior, the action associated with love is thinking, right? Everything comes from that standpoint. And as long as the thinking is based upon the love that you and I need, things will function well. But when it's not, then there becomes progressive dysfunction, symptoms, disease, and death, and so on and so forth. And we recognized yesterday that everybody needs love, right? And if everybody needs love, then that means nobody can produce it. Because a need is something that you must have to survive, but which you cannot produce. And so if you and I need love, but we can't produce it, well, if there's not a source, then we're really stuck. But there is a source. That source is God. The source is not each other. Right? And if we go to each other as the source of love, then there's going to be issues, significant issues. Why? You get frustrated because you don't get what you need, because they don't have it. And they get frustrated because they can't give you what you need, because they don't have it. And everybody's frustrated because everybody's going to the wrong place and has their roots planted in the wrong soil. And if you're frustrated, does that do the body good or bad? Bad. Right? It's not going to do the body so good. So let's go on from there. And we want to talk about, food a little bit, just briefly. Imagine with me that you go to a buffet restaurant. Do they have any sweet tomatoes around here? All right, sweet tomatoes restaurant? No, all right, I think that's more in the South. There's a few locations that have it. Anyway, sweet tomatoes restaurant, it's a buffet. You have a very large salad bar at the beginning when you go into this restaurant, and so it has all sorts of different types of greens, and then it has all sorts of different types of vegetables and all sorts of the specialty toppings, and it even has those those little corn. It looks like a corn on the cob, but it's really small, and and all sorts of stuff, and then all these dressings and everything that go along with it, and all the different croutons and different types of odd toppings that you don't usually see in it. It's just beautiful. And just ignore the rest of the restaurant, because it doesn't have very healthy stuff out there, except there is one good soup. So you go into this restaurant, and let's just imagine that you've been fasting for a few days, and you're really hungry, and it's time to break the fast, and you go to this restaurant, and you walk inside, and you see all of this stuff, and you're just salivating over it, and you're going, oh, I'm so hungry, and oh, it smells good, and oh, it looks good, and so now you start going through line, and you grab your tray and your bowl and your plate and your spoon and your fork and your knife, and you go through and you look at that one and 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 all of these different options, and you're just thinking about how well it's going to taste and how you're going to be full when you're done and everything. And you get up to the counter and you leave your tray and all of that kind of stuff, and you walk out onto the front porch area, and you realize, hang on, I'm still hungry. I'm going to sue that restaurant. You think you'll get very far? No, why not? All right, it's not the restaurant's fault that you didn't eat. It's not their responsibility to feed you. It's not their responsibility to fill your plate or do any of that kind of stuff. What's their responsibility? To provide it, right. The restaurant's responsibility is to provide the food, to make sure that it meets certain standards, right? It's got to meet health department standards and so on. Not that health department standards are healthy, mind you, right? It just has to do with, the ability for bacteria and other types of things to grow so that you don't get food poisoning. But the health department does not check to see if the food itself is healthy, mind you. So here you have the restaurant is providing the things and making them available, but it is whose responsibility to take it? It's mine. It's yours, right? So if you walk away empty, whose fault is it? It's yours. Unless the restaurant didn't have any of it available. Then you could blame the restaurant. Well, God has a buffet of love. Right. And that buffet of love includes things like grace and harmony and security and belonging and acceptance and righteousness and truth. And it includes things like compassion and recognition and so on and so forth. All of these are various different aspects of love. And it's kind of like God has this buffet restaurant of love that has all of these different components that are involved in it. And all of them are good. And all of them are what you need. And all of them have, they meet the standards, the perfect standard. And if you go to that buffet restaurant of love and you walk away empty, whose fault is it? It's yours. That's right. And we talked last night about the fact of, has anybody ever felt less than 100% when it comes to love? If you have, then it's proof that it's not God's responsibility to fill you with love, because he does all things well, and he always does all things well. And if he always does all things well, and if he was responsible for you to be filled with love, then you would be always filled with love completely. And if there's ever a time when you haven't been filled with love completely, then it is evidence that it's not his responsibility. It's whose? It's ours. That's right. It's ours to take of the love that is available. And so if we find ourselves empty, then there's a problem with the taking. Don't blame the restaurant or the supply. Right? We have to look at ourselves. There's a problem with the taking if we're empty when it comes to love. Now, God, this buffet is just a beautiful buffet because it has everything that you need. And it has, and he has made sure that it is always full. He's made sure that it's always open. And he's made sure that it's always free. Right? This is a restaurant that you can come to and you can take everything that you need at any time that you need it, and it's free. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Right? He's telling you that the restaurant of his love is always available. And of course, he makes sure it's exactly what you need. And so if you ever go away empty, it's your problem. And if that's the case, and you don't want to go away empty again, then something has to change, not with God, but with me, right? Something has to change with me. Well, let's jump down a little bit, and we want to talk a little bit about this interesting thing. I told you my ability to draw on PowerPoint is a bit limited, and so this is my attempt to draw a cross-section of the brain. So the green part on the top is the cortex of the brain. Somebody can teach me graphic design in PowerPoint, I'll be happy to learn. But anyway, so this nice green part on the top is the cortex of the brain, and then down below it you have the limbic system. Of course, there's other association areas and so on and so forth. And the cortex is the location where you have the primary generation of electrical activity in the brain and the nervous system that is then carried down through the lower brain centers and the spinal cord to the various different nerves and the different parts of the body. And you can see that activity when you do an EEG or an electroencephalogram. And you see a happy baby there with an EEG that's on. And you see all of that electrical activity, and all that activity represents an upward deflection, represents the fact that the electrical current is going towards whatever sensor is there, And if it's a downward deflection, it means that the electrical activity is going away from that. And so if you have enough of these little probes that are on the head, you can determine at any given time which direction the major motion of electricity is in the brain, and you can determine where the electricity actually began from. And so you have seizure disorders or other types of things like that. You can determine where in the brain that is originating, and then as it spreads across the brain and so on. So you can understand these different things. And does anybody want to interpret the squiggly lines over there for me? It doesn't mean a thing to me either, because I didn't ever learn how to read EEGs. I've got a friend that's a neurologist, and he can look at this stuff and go, oh, well, that's bad, right? Or he'll look at it and go, oh, that's a normal EEG. And I look at it and I go, that's a bunch of squiggly lines, right? I'm glad for neurologist friends. Well, all of that electrical activity begins there in the cortex of the brain, right? And then is communicated to the various different parts of the brain. And the limbic system, of course, below that it is primarily responsible for emotional processing, memory, fight or flight response, and so on and so forth that you have in the limbic system. And the cortex is responsible primarily for things like thinking, forethought, judgment, reasoning, perception, and so on. Those are more higher reasoning functions that happen in the cortex, and specifically more in the frontal lobes of the brain. Well, the cortex and all these connections, the limbic system and everything that it's connected to, is what we would call the body. Anybody here disagree that we have a body, right? We got a body, that's good, right? But are we just body? As we talked about briefly yesterday, Genesis 2:7 indicates that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So in essence, what God did is he took dust and he added to it breath, and with that we have a living being. In other words, God took the body and he added to it the spirit, and the result of that was the soul. All right. So he took the body and added to it the spirit, and the result of that was the soul. Well, it's almost like God married the body and the spirit together, right, into a union. And we do, in that same chapter of the Bible, talk about this kind of union as well, that therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. All right, I only need one couple. All right, I have a volunteer couple. And anybody in here married? All right, and you're sitting next to your spouse, right? And all right, the two of you married? All right, good, I can pick on you. All right, so when you married your wife, did you become your wife?
No.
And when you married your husband, did you become your husband? You're still you, and you're still you. But the two of you became one flesh. All right. So in the way that the Bible is looking at here and what God is talking about, he doesn't mean that when one person marries another person that the two of them become just one conglomerate and then you lose both, right, in the one. No, you still have the husband, you still have the wife, but the union of the two has a single function that is greater than the individual units. It's called synergy, right? And so here you have a situation where a husband and a wife become married, and they have a functional unit that is greater than the individual ones. We could do things by addition. Addition would say that 1 + 1 = 2. That's right. And that would be a numerical association, 1 + 1 = 2. That's very simple. Well, you get into some divine math and things get a little bit funny, right? Because from a synergistic standpoint, well, 1 + 1 might actually equal 9, right? Because you can have mommy, daddy, and a bunch of little ducklings. And so it might actually turn out to be 9. And so you see synergy happening in a marriage relationship where a man marries a woman, and neither a man himself can reproduce, and a woman herself can't reproduce. And of course, if you put the two marriage partners together in the wrong pattern, they can't reproduce either. But the way God intended marriage, then as a couple, you can reproduce, and there is synergy in the marriage, right? And it represents what God has designed to represent himself, right? Well, similarly, God took the breath and he married it or brought it together with the dust, and there is the synergistic union of the two, which is the soul. And the soul has a function or ability or capacity that is beyond that of the individual units. Right? Have any of you ever enjoyed conflict? Enjoyed conflict? No? Any of you been in conflict? Yeah? If we're old enough, we have. What is conflict? Conflict is a strong disagreement between people, groups, etc., that results in often angry arguments. Well, we don't like it, but we've been there. Can you have conflict in just one thing? Like, can this podium be in conflict with itself? No. Is this stand in conflict with itself? Right? Well, no, you can't have conflict within just one thing, because by definition, conflict is between, right? So conflict necessitates that there has to be at least two in order for one to have conflict, because it happens in between the two. Let me ask you this. Have you ever had a conflict with yourself? Yeah, so are you just one? Yes. Okay. Right, so there's the decision-making process, which is not necessarily conflict, right? It's choosing amongst choices, right? And so that's one form, but that's not what I'm necessarily referring to, right? There are other forms of conflict that we have, and I'm going to highlight that in a little bit, where you have a conflict between two interests. You have a conflict between the interests of the body and the spirit, right? And simply having a conflict by yourself, alone, and so on and so forth, is proof that it's not just one component, right? That we're made up of at least two. And indeed, the Bible tells us it's two, right? The body and the spirit make up the soul. And so we have the body, which is the physical part. It's the part that senses and interacts with the physical world. Or I shouldn't say senses. It's the part that sends sensory information then up to the cortex. It's actually the soul or the spirit that then determines what that means. And so it's the spirit that kind of transmits life to the physical, that imparts spiritual power so that the physical can actually move and can actually breathe and do all of the stuff that the physical needs to do. But the combination of the two, that is the soul. So where the interaction of the spirit and the body is, that's the soul. And the soul is the thing that can think. It's the soul that can reason. It is the soul that can interpret and understand and be aware and perceive and so on and so forth. That is not a function of the brain. The brain has no awareness in and of itself. It's just the hardware in which the software of the spirit works. But if you take away the software, the hardware has no function. And if you take away the hardware, the software has no function. They only have the function when they are working together, right? And we see the same thing happening in us, how God has created us. Now, wait a minute. Where is the soul? Well, if you cut off your finger, are you still you? Yeah? What if you chopped a little bit farther and you cut off your arm? You still you? Yeah? All right. What if you cut off the other end and you chopped off a leg? You still you? What about if you cut out your heart and you put someone else's in your chest? You still you? Yeah, there's people that have heart transplants all the time, right? You have open heart surgery, you have a heart transplant, you have a donor, you receive a new heart, and guess what? You wake up and it's you that woke up, right? You still woke up. What part of you could you not cut off and you'd still be you? Yeah, well, if you had a, it wouldn't be a head transplant, it would be a body transplant, right? If you had a body transplant, well, you would go with your head. Why? Because that's really where the soul exists. It exists up there in the cortex. The interaction of the spirit with the body happens right up here in what we then call the mind, right? Which is that interaction between the spirit and the brain. And so the mind is not just a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing as well. And so it's a combination of those two that work together. And your body has particular needs, right? Your body needs things like oxygen and water and nutrients, and it also needs things like warmth and sleep, right? All of these are different functions that are necessary for the body. But the spirit has different needs, right? It needs sunshine too. All right, the spirit needs things like grace and harmony and security and belonging and acceptance and liberty and righteousness and truth and understanding, right? All of these are various different needs of the spirit. All of these represent love, right? They're various different components of love. So the body needs physical stuff, and the spirit, which is spiritual, needs spiritual stuff. It needs love, right? And if the body gets what it needs and has the right source, good. And if the spirit gets what it needs and has the right source, good. But if you have one that's getting good sources and the other that's not, not so good, right? So whose needs are greater? Is it the spirit's needs that are greater, or is it the body's needs that are greater? All right, they both result in death. Which one will kill you quicker? All right, there has to be a balance. All right. Well, let's clarify the issue with an example. Fasting. Any of you fasted ever? Yeah. If you were at Uchi Pines and we were talking to you at the end of the first week, all of you would raise your hands for the most part, right? We don't fast everybody, but most people we do. Why? Because there's lots of benefits associated with fasting. There's a lot of research coming out of California looking at fasting and the benefits of fasting, even as short as 12 hours. More benefits with 18 hours. You get to 24 hours, even more benefits. In 72 hours, there's more benefits associated with fasting and resetting of stem cells in the immune system, potential implications for cancer, autoimmune conditions, and so on and so forth. Fasting, there's a lot of benefits associated with it. In fact, there's quite a bit of research showing that individuals that eat less during their lifetime live longer, right? The more you eat, the shorter you live. Right? And so individuals who tend to eat fewer meals a day tend to live longer. Right? And individuals who tend to fast periodically tend to live longer as well. And so, you know, if you're on a two-meal-a-day plan and you're fasting once a week or twice a week, those are the individuals that tend to live quite a few years longer than individuals who are not. Well, anyway, so some of you have fasted. Why did you fast? Oh, you got a question.
Yeah,
Yeah, there are situations where it wouldn't be best for you to fast. And in fact, there are some individuals that come to our center and we don't fast them. You know, they may be in a condition where they're underweight, where they've had poor nutrition. Maybe they have advanced cancer and they have been losing a lot of weight and so on and so forth. We won't fast them in those situations. Majority of individuals, it is beneficial. I can't say that being an athlete and burning 12,000 calories a day is actually healthy. Most athletes that are doing that die young, right? Why? Because the body wasn't made to handle that kind of burden for a prolonged period of time. Yes, for short spurts, get away from the dogs that are chasing you and other things like that, but it wasn't intended to do that. Why? Yeah. At least not in this context of sin. We're looking forward to a world where we will run and not grow weary, right? You can run at full speed and keep going and going and going. Praise the Lord for heaven that's coming. But on this earth, we weren't intended for that high of intensity. All right, so let's go back to fasting. Some of you have fasted, and maybe you've known other individuals that have ever fasted as well. Why did you fast? To give the body a break? To get closer to God, to seek answers for prayer. Anybody know anybody that fasted for a really long time? Well, Jesus did, yeah. That's right. He fasted for 40 days, right? And he fasted until the point of death. That's right. He was dying when the angel came to feed him at the end of that fast. Do you think that's healthy? Is it healthy to fast to the point of death? Yeah, it doesn't sound like it, right? But he was our perfect example, so what's going on there? Well, I have a friend who works at UT Pines, and he was in a prison. He was in prison for years for his faith. He grew up in a communist country and had to be in the military, and he refused to bear arms, and he refused to work and so on and so forth on the Sabbath, and so he was put in prison, and he went on a hunger strike, and so he didn't eat for a day and for 2 days and 5 days and 10 days and 15 days and 20 days and 25 days and 26 days, and after 26 days they took him to the force feeding room and stuck a tube down him and started pumping stuff back into him. But he fasted for 26 days, and I don't know if he would have gone any longer than that with the fasting. I know of individuals who have fasted and died in the process of fasting. Well, up there you have, who's that a picture of? Yeah, Mahatma Gandhi, right? So you have Gandhi that's up there, and he's fasting. Why is he fasting? All right, there's a purpose, right, that he is fasting for. There is inequality in the system of government and so on in India, and individuals are being oppressed and others are being enriched and so on, and he is seeking to help to break down that system of prejudice and disequality and so on and promote the equality of the people there. And so he is fasting and going without food. Why? For a purpose, for a reason. Now, if you had a physician and your physician asked you to fast for 3 days, how long do you think it would be before you started getting hungry? All right, 2 hours. We got one vote for 2 hours. Or any? All right, so we're getting hungry in a few hours, right? So in that situation of fasting, you have certain signals that are being transmitted from the stomach, the digestive tract, that are going up to the cortex of the brain. The spirit, then the soul, is interpreting that, the mind, I should say. And now the mind is going, okay, I'm hungry. But if you're going to continue to fast, what does the mind have to say? It has to say no. Right? Too bad. And then the stomach sends up another signal, and the mind interprets it as being hungry. And so if you're going to continue to fast, then the mind has to say no. And request, no, request, no, request, no, request, no, request, no, request, no, request, no. But when the mind says yes, can the body refuse to do it? No. If the spirit sends a command, the body cannot choose to not do it. Doesn't have the capacity to not choose. The only way that it wouldn't be accomplished is if the body doesn't have the capacity to do so. Or the communication lines are cut between the spirit and the body, meaning you had like a spinal cord injury or something like that, so you can't get the signals back and forth, right? Or you've just fasted for so long, you don't have enough energy left in the muscles in order to be able to actually respond to the command, right? Otherwise, the body doesn't have the capacity to ignore that. So why would you fast? Well, you might fast because you're looking for harmony. Like the doctor said, I want you to fast for 3 days. You don't want to get the doctor angry, so you're interested in harmony. And so for the sake of harmony, you'll ignore your need for food for a few days, right? That's frequently the case in our lifestyle center. Individuals aren't so excited about fasting, but they're interested in harmony. And so the need for harmony is greater than the need for food at that time. Otherwise, you would eat, right? Well, my friend who fasted for 26 days, he had a need for righteousness. His case was unjust. He should have the right. It was also for liberty. He had the right to the freedom to practice his religion according to his conscience. And so he fasted all of those days. Why? For his right, for the righteous justice to be done, and for the liberty or the freedom to be able to follow his conscience as he believed. And so his need for liberty and his need for righteousness was greater than his need for food. And there are others who I know of who have died in their quest of fasting for a purpose, right? So simply from this example of fasting, we find that it's the spirit's needs that are greater than the body's needs. In fact, everyone who has died before their time by choice have done so because of the spirit's need of love, which is greater than the body's need for life. Right? The spirit's need of love is greater than the body's need for life. You just ask the martyrs, the millions who have chosen to be torn to pieces, that have chosen to be burned in the flames, that have chosen beheading or whatever form of torture and death. Why? Because of love. Because of righteousness. Because of truth. Because of the freedom that we must have to be able to live and to serve and to believe the way that we believe, rather than the way that someone else says we must. Right? But also, everyone who has cut short their life by suicide did so because of the Spirit's need of love. And in that desperate attempt to end one's life, why? Because they lost hope that they would ever have that which they needed. And in the desperate thought of never having that which they need, they decided it would be better to be dead than alive. Right? So those who have ended their lives early by choice have all done so because of the Spirit's need of love. Do you need love? Yes, you do. And it's a very strong need, right? What's the action, those of you who were here yesterday, what's the action or the behavior associated with love? Thinking, right? Now we can come down to this point and we can say, okay, well, what's going to kill you the fastest? Look at it from that standpoint. Well, you know, food might not be as great of a need as water, which might not be as great a need as oxygen. You know, if you hold your breath, it's only going to be a few minutes. But how quickly will you die if you stop thinking? You'd be brain dead. Heart might be beating, blood might be pumping, toenails and hair might still be growing, but you're dead because you're brain dead, right? When you stop thinking, you're dead. And thinking is the foundation or the action or the behavior associated with love. And so the moment you stop thinking, you die. It's the greatest need that we have. Now imagine with me that you have someone that you love or you loved. And they're the person in your life that you love the most. And it's going to be a special occasion. I don't know, maybe it's a birthday, an anniversary, Christmas, something. I don't know. And you want to get them the perfect gift. And so you think about them and what they like and what they don't like. You think about their personality and so on and so forth. And you start shopping. You start looking around and you eventually find the thing, the present, whatever it is. And you realize that you've got to save money for some time because you don't have it. And so you save up for a few months, and you finally get enough money. You buy the present, you hide it away, you wrap it all nice, you get a card along with it and everything, and then the day comes. And so you go up to the door, and they come to the door, and with a smile, you hand them their present. They take their present, they look at it, and they throw it on the ground, they stomp on it, and they slam the door in your face. How do you feel? Crushed? Broken? Rejected? Hurt? Not loved? Unappreciated? Angry? Rejected? All right. All right. We'll get to that one. Confused. All right. All right, so these are the ways that you feel. Why? Because your present was rejected. Well, let's take a different scenario now. This time you work for Oops. You work for UPS. And you have had a good career with them. You've been working with them for years, and you like what you do. You know, you're a fan of brown, and so you drive in brown trucks, and you wear brown clothes, and you carry brown packages, and you have this brown thingy that you track all your packages with and all that kind of stuff. And so one day you're driving along, and you stop off at a particular residence. You grab a package, and you go up to the door, and you knock. And the resident at home comes out. You have them sign for their package. They sign for it. And then they take the package and they throw it on the ground. They stomp on it and they slam the door. How do you feel? All right, confused, right? Maybe you're confused. I heard something else over here. You don't care. Maybe you're curious. Somebody might have enough curiosity to knock on the door again you want your package? If not, then, you know, I can take it for you and peek inside, see what's there. But you responded entirely differently. Why? It's not personal. There wasn't love associated with it. All right. In the first scenario, you're hurt, you're rejected, you're crushed, you're angry, you're whatever. All right. All of those responses that we talked about. You're that way. Why? Because it's mine. Right? That's the underlying thought behind it. It's mine. Now, you weren't necessarily thinking that, but you were thinking that. It's mine. It was my present that was bought with my money. It represents my love, and that was my person. You fill in the blank, right? And so if it was rejected, I was rejected. If it was crushed, I was crushed. I'm identified with the present because it came from me. In the second scenario, I'm not hurt, I'm not crushed, I'm not rejected, I'm not all that kind of stuff. I'm confused, I'm curious, I'm wondering what's going on, right? Why? Because it's not mine. It's not mine. It's not my present. It wasn't bought with my money. It doesn't represent my love, and that for sure was not my person, right? And so how we respond to these different things depends on the perspective that we're coming to them with. The degree to which you believe that it is yours is the degree to which you will be hurt when it's rejected, thrown away, crushed, not appreciated, and so on and so forth. But also to the degree with which you understand that it's not yours is the degree to which it will not hurt. You won't be crushed. You won't be devastated or rejected or so on and so forth if it is rejected. There's also another issue associated with this, and that is you didn't receive. You didn't receive what? You didn't receive what you expected, right? And you were expecting something back from it. Oh, no, I wasn't. Yes, you were. If you weren't expecting anything back, you wouldn't be hurt by not getting anything. But the fact that you didn't get it and you're hurt because of it tells me that you were expecting something from it. At least some kind of thank you or recognition or you know, a hug, a smile, something from that standpoint, right? But you didn't get what you expected, and so then you're hurt and rejected and, you know, all of that kind of stuff that we talked about. So here we get into the topic of human love. Human love is very interesting. And it's very interesting. Human love is an investment. We put something of value into someone else so that we can get something of greater value back. Isn't that an investment? Right? Investing is all about putting something that has some value into something so that you can get greater value back from it at some later point. Right? If you're doing a short-term investment, then you're looking at low returns. If you're doing a long-term investment, then you're looking at high returns. If you do an investment that has high risk, well, you're only going to attempt high risk if you think that there's a high chance for you to get a lot in return, and so on and so forth. So this is how humanity functions. This is how humanity works. And I'll put this clarifier in there, in the sinful fallen condition. Because we're going to be talking later this afternoon about what it looks like in the redeemed state, right? But this is the sinful, fallen condition, and this is what we know, and this is what we see, and this is how we live. So we have an investment. We give something to others with the expectation of return, and if we don't have the return, then that's when things start going sour, right? You give to somebody and you receive back, you're fine. But if you give to somebody and you don't receive back, well, right? Especially the closer the relationships are, you see this more clearly, right? If it's just somebody, you know, if it's just a bum on the side of the road and whatever, and you're just handing them a $5 bill, I'm not talking about that. Even that has its issues if we dig deep enough. But we find it surfacing much easier when we look at relationships that are close to us, family. You know, marriage relationships and so on and so forth. This is really where we see it coming out. You've heard the phrase, right? No strings attached. As they say in the South, there ain't no such thing as no strings attached, right? I think the longer that I live in the South, the more I'm picking up some of the accent. My children are really picking up the accent. Some of the single-syllable words they say in two syllables, and I'm like, oh, man, we've been here a long time. So, yeah, no strings attached. Well, there's no such thing as no strings attached. There's always strings attached in human love. For example, you have, there's a new neighbor that moves into the neighborhood, right? And this neighbor comes over and they knock on the door and they come to the door and you answer the door and, you know, they say, hi, I'm so-and-so and I just moved into the area, coming to meet the neighbors and so on. And he hands you a $20 bill and walks away. What are you thinking? All right, you're thinking he's going to want something. Anybody thinking, hey, I like this neighbor? Cynical people. All right. So, different scenario. Right? The same guy comes, but it's the first time, right? They didn't come before and give you $20. This is the first time. They just came up, knocked on the door, introduced themselves. Hi, I'm so-and-so. Just came to the neighborhood, you know, introduced myself to the neighbors and seeing who everybody is, and hands you a briefcase and walks away. So here, this is yours. And you open up the briefcase and it is just packed full of $100 bills. What are you thinking now? All right, you like him better. You're thinking he's selling drugs, right? All right, how many of you are more comfortable with the $20 than you are with the briefcase? More comfortable with the $20 than with the briefcase. You're not fully comfortable, but you're more comfortable with the $20 than with the briefcase. Why? Because we intrinsically know that there's always strings attached, and we intrinsically know that the bigger the gift, the bigger the string. The smaller the gift, the smaller the string. Right? And when somebody gives us the bigger gift, we're wondering when and how hard they're going to pull. Right? This is one reason why parents love to give their children cars when they are teenagers. Why? Because when they are unruly, you've got a big cord that you can pull to keep them under control still. All right? This is just human love. This is how we function. This is how we work. There's always strings attached, and that string is our expectations. And how much do we need back from the investment? Well, it just depends on your expectations as to how much you need back. So, all right, let's examine this a little bit. Let's go through a relationship scenario with this giving to receive, with thinking it's mine. So you have a young man and you have a young woman. Maybe they're not so young, but anyways, they feel young anyways. And they cross each other's path, and there's this, I don't know how to describe it other than like zzz, zzz. Yeah, I know. We say chemistry, but it's more like electricity. I don't know. There's just this zzz, zzz thing that happens, and you go, wow, that's nice. I like it, right? And so it feels good, and so you go, you know what? I want more of that. So how are you going to get more of that? You have to invest, right? You've got to invest. You've got to give. So what are you going to do? Well, let's say that you're on a college campus or something like that, and you notice the other person. Well, you might invest a little bit of risk of trying to get close, right? You know, like sitting close to each other in the cafeteria or something like that. Maybe finding if you have any mutual friends and starting to hang out with, or at least acquaintances. They might not be friends right now, but you want them to become your friends because they're friends with... You don't know anything about this, right? Right. And I'm not telling you anything about my story either. And so you kind of work around to get closer, and then, you know, there's a little risk with letting somebody, you know, get the idea that you're interested, because they might not be interested, and then there's rejection and all that kind of stuff. And if you're a coward anyways, then sometimes it takes a while to work up the courage, and I'm not telling you my story. And anyway, so you invest a little bit of time, right? You invest a little bit of effort, and you're looking for something in return, right? You're looking for something in return. And so as say that they notice and they start, you know, receiving because you gave, and that makes them feel good. And so they're going to start investing as well. And so they start giving as well. And so then you get to the point of, you know, exchanging letters and conversations and other stuff like that. And so you give and you receive, and the other one gives and they receive, and everybody's happy because they're giving and they're receiving. Well, the relationship progresses and you invest more, right? You don't want to just stay stagnant. You want more. Right? You always want more. And so you invest more time, and you invest more flowers, and you invest more teddy bears, and you invest more of that kind of stuff. But what are you looking to get back in return? Right, you're looking to get affection. You're looking to get acceptance. You're looking to get belonging and so on. So you'll trade money. You'll trade teddy bears. You'll trade time. You'll trade letters and all of that kind of stuff, creativity and everything, so that you can have acceptance and belonging and security and harmony and so on and so forth. Why? Because those things are of greater value to you. So you invest something of a lesser value so that you can get something back of greater value. So let's say that this relationship continues, and there's this investing and receiving and so on that goes on, and you eventually get to this point, this idea, I think they're a permanent gain. If you think they're a permanent gain, what do you have to do? You have to get around Papa Bear. Yeah, you got to propose, but you got to get around Papa Bear first, right? So there's a little bit of nervousness factor that's going on there, and so you gotta your assurance that they're a gain has to get a little bit higher than your fear of father, right? And so you go through this process. So you gotta pop the question, right? You gotta ask them to marry you. You gotta get the prize and reel it in. And you're hoping that they see you as a permanent gain, because if they see you as a permanent gain, what do they have to say? Yes! That's right. So you ask, they say yes, now you're engaged. Oh, great, now you can keep going along, and there's more giving and, you know, receiving, and then you're planning for marriage and all of that kind of stuff. And then the big M hits. Marriage. Right? You get married. And you go on a honeymoon and all of that kind of stuff, and then you come back. And then what happens? Life. Right. You wake up. Right? Fishing trip is over. Right? Now you got to pay for the fishing trip. Right? You know, it's like fishing, right? You got to get the boat, you got to get the tackle, you got to get all that kind of stuff, and you're going out and you're fishing and you're reeling it in and you're bringing it in, how much effort does it take to keep the fish after you caught it? All you need is a bucket to put it in, right? You got to do a lot of investment to catch the fish, but it doesn't take a whole lot to keep the fish. I know. It's not true, but I'm just... Follow me. I'm in my man brain right now, right? I know. It's not true, because the fish is likely to jump out of the bucket. and looking for a bigger... A bigger bucket, right? So the average bucket lasts about 7 years nowadays. Yeah, it is, and that's in the church too. Right? The average bucket lasts about 7 years. So, you know, there's this giving, receiving, gaining, and so on and so forth, but then Then the human heart, which is all based upon gain and loss, it's all based upon this giving and receiving. If you're not receiving, you're not getting the investment from it, then you're at loss, right? And the only way that you can mitigate your losses is if you lower your expectations. Because really it has to do with what you expect, right? And so here in the early relationship, you raise their expectations, you give more, they raise their expectations, give more, and so on and so forth. And then you get married and you know, you gotta go to work. You gotta pay for the bucket and you gotta pay for the car and you know, all that kind of stuff, and then you realize that you remember that you had hobbies and friends and all that kind of stuff beforehand, and so you know, and the other person has to go, well, you know what, I'm not receiving as much as before, but you know, I understand. We gotta pay for this and do those things. So you lower your expectations, and then they perform less, and then you lower your expectations, and they perform less, and you lower your expectations, and less, and lower, and less, and lower, and less, and lower, and less, and lower, and less, until somebody says, enough is enough. I'm not lowering my expectations anymore. And if you're not going to lower your expectations anymore, now you're in loss. How long do you stay in loss? Not very long, right? And so you have options. You can either look for a bigger fish or you can cut your losses, right? And yes, it's about 7 years on average that we find that happening. Why? Because this is human love and this is how we function. It's investing in others. Let me ask you this. Does God invest in people? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. Humans invest in people. God doesn't invest in people. And I'm not going to tell you the answer to it yet. That comes after lunch. The first meeting after lunch, we'll talk about what does God do. God does not invest in people. Right? It's something entirely different. But it looks similar, right? The reality and the problem is that you and I have a love that is not love. You and I have a love that the enemy has made so similar to what real love is, or at least he's trying to make it so similar to what real love is, that we think it's love, we believe it's love, and God even says, you think I am such a one as you. So we think it's the way God operates too. It's not. And if you are stuck in a love that's not love, how would you know? And when will you wake up? Well, I pray we'll wake up this weekend, right? I pray we'll wake up this weekend to come to realize what real love is really about. Because if we don't ever find out what real love is really about, remember, gravity, the law of gravity, does it matter if you know about it? No, it doesn't care. It could care less. It's a law, and it functions as a law. And it doesn't matter if you try it, if you don't try it, if you know that you jump off of a tall tall thing and it's acceleration is going to happen and deceleration really fast at the bottom and so on and so forth, right? Whether you know it or whether you don't, it works. It functions. And there's a law that governs the function of love and it defines what love is. But if you're living by a love that's different from that, whether you know it or not, are there consequences? Yeah. Is it any wonder why we find ourselves in the same situation as the world? Is it any wonder why divorce rates are the same in this, inside the church, essentially, than out in the world? Is it any wonder that we deal with the same relationship issues, the same selfishness problems, the same garbage, the same adultery, and all of that kind of stuff inside as they deal with outside? Why? It's because we all have the wrong love. And if we have the wrong stuff, we're going to have the wrong results. And we'll just die slowly, painfully, miserably. And God doesn't want that for us. God has something better in store for us. And in the 11 o'clock hour, the 11 o'clock service, I'm going to jump. Just because of the time frame, I usually go and cover a different topic first, which I'm actually going to be covering after lunchtime. And then I get to the topic that we're going to talk about next. And we're going to do it in reverse order just because of the timing, because the one that I have to talk about after lunch is going to take about an hour, hour and 15 minutes to get through well, and the one at the 11 o'clock hour I can get through in about half an hour well. So just hold on. The reality, and as we talked about this last night, for those of you that were here, we're all crazy. We are. We are all crazy. We are all psychotic. We are all delusional. And we're all delusional together in the same delusion. And so we think we're all okay. And how are we ever going to wake up to find the real reality? God will have to work a miracle. And I pray that he does that today in each of our lives. Let's pray.